In some ways, I feel like I have to apologize for being up here so often. But anyway, good morning, brothers and sisters. I have a few verses that I'd like to read to begin with. So we'll start with this one. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1. And it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" Then a long portion here from Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. This is when Moses is receiving instructions to build a tabernacle. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it.'" And then one other one. New Testament, very familiar. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can come into your presence, you who are holy and righteous. There's none like you, and that you let us into your presence. At great cost to yourself, we thank you for the blood of your Son poured out for us. We thank you that he became man, and he died a death, Lord, to you and for us. And we thank you. And because of that, Lord, we stand before you faultless, blameless, righteous in him, holy. And Lord, we want to take our place there before you. And thank you that we have this standing. And because we have this standing, Lord, we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us the desires that are on your heart. Lord, you want to build a house for yourself. And we want to know, Lord, our part in it. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would speak into our hearts. Lord, there wouldn't be just pictures and stuff like that that are fun to look at. But Lord, there'd be a speaking from heaven that comes from your heart and comes down to ours, to the eternity that you put into us. And would bring a response from us, a response that, Lord, you're longing for and seeking in us. Lord, we are unable to do these things. We're able to hear you unless you, by your Spirit, quicken us. And that's what we ask for this morning. Quicken us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as a good teacher, we have to review, don't we? Okay, so really quickly then. Okay. The first time I spoke, we talked about the house of God, and we talked about these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 things. Okay. 8's the number of infinity, so that's why it's 8. I don't know why it's 8. It just happened to be 8. Okay. But the idea that when we talked about the house of God, it was where heaven and earth are joined, where God can dwell with man, where God communes, makes his heart known to man, where God can rest with man because the work of our redemption is done, where the purpose of God is and the will of God is revealed, in that place from which, when it's revealed, it's done because people go forth out to accomplish it. It's where God puts his name. He takes ownership, takes responsibility, takes honor. It's where he's loved, because he's not loved in the world. And it's wherever two or three are gathered in his name. And again, it's not just because we get in a building that has a sign on it, or even that doesn't have a sign on it. Where two or three are gathered in his name, they're seeking him out. They want to be his. They want to do his will. They want to be counted for him alone. That's where it means by his name, gathered in his name. And then last time we talked about the house of God being a house of prayer, and not in the sense that we taught about anything about prayer, but in it, what we said is, when you pray, it's because you're dependent on someone greater than yourself. And that's what the house of God is. The house of God is a people that are dependent on God because they know who they are and they know who he is. And we used the Lord's Prayer and went backwards to see how the Lord constructs and how he draws us into his house. And if you remember, we saw that a foundation was laid, and that foundation was Jesus Christ. And not just that it just slapped on that this is Jesus Christ, but it is him in his person and in his work. They cannot be separated. There was no, the work that he did is of no worth unless it's tied to his person. Okay? And so we talked about that. And then we talked about when the Lord builds his house, he has a door into it, and that door is forgiveness. And that door also, because of the forgiveness, comes through the blood and the work of Christ. That door also acts as an anchor to us, holds us to the foundation forever. That's a wonderful thought, forever. And not only that, we talked about the mud sill, and I heard you ladies had a hard time with mud sill. Okay, but those of us that have worked foundations know what mud sill is. And it's the thing that the frame is put on top of, but it's anchored to the foundation. And we talked about that mud sill being that God provides for our needs. We cannot get off that foundation. We cannot get further into what God desires until we understand that God, in his love for us, provides for us the things that we need, whether they be physical or whether they be spiritual. We find that he provides those things so we can rest. And because we can rest, then we can look forward and go on to other things. Our minds are cleared because we know that God will take care of us. And from there, we went on to see that he builds the structure of his house, and that was those doing the will of God. And, this is the righteous works of the saints. Those who are not just looking up something to do, looking in the Bible for something to do, but those who the Lord speaks to them, speaks in their heart, and they obey him, and they do what he wants them to do. And that's the structure. It gives the house form, and it gives it reality. There's a reality to the outside. It's not just a veneer. It's not just a facade. I remember when we used to have a program when I was a little kid. It was called Sheriff John. And he had a birthday. He'd invite people for their birthdays, and he'd sing his birthday song, "Put Another Candle on Your Birthday Cake." And I remember Jeannie Police got to go on her birthday, and she was one of the guests there. It was really cool, you know. And she went in there, and she found out that all it was just facades. No little towns or everything, just little facades. And she was so disappointed. And you know, the world looks at, when there are not the righteous acts of the saints, you know, as directed by God, you know, we're just a facade. The world knows that, and the world mocks that. But when God is building something, there's something that's real there. And the reality of the house is sure, and it's real, and it can be touched, and it has strength to it. And then we talked about, and I didn't do a good job on this. I wish I would have done a better job. I went home and moaned over it. But the inside of the house, the inner chamber, the inner courts, this is where we have fellowship. This is a picture. I didn't even say it last time. This is the Last Supper. And if you remember, it's where Jesus said in Luke, "I've desired with desires to have this Passover with you." And if we knew the heart's desire of God to have sit down and sup with us and to share his nature with us. Because when he shares his nature with us, when he gets alone and we understand who he is, and then we understand who we are, and we can't understand why he has anything to do with us, those are the things that change us. Those are the things that transform us. We're not transformed by works of power. We're transformed by meeting God as he is. And we fall down before him, and we're transformed. And then finally, we said the capstone of everything was that there's glory for the Lord. There's glory for him. He's satisfied. People see it, and people are in awe about what he's done and who he is, the builder of this house. Well, that is where we left off last time. And this time, what we want to do in going in is we want to start looking at what's our part. We looked at what the house is. Now, what's our part in this house? And so I have this today, and I have one more message, and I don't know how practical it is as much as the thing I want to get across is we have a part to play in what God's doing. God has called us into something. And you notice these verses that we went back and looked at in Exodus and in Genesis and in Romans. They all speak of altars and offerings. And really, that's our part in the building of this house. When God called Jacob back to Bethel, he said, come back to Bethel. Because remember, we talked about some people haven't had this revelation or this vision about the house of God and need to have it. They need to be brought into this. And it's not something that all of a sudden it dawns on you like, you have something like a dream like Jacob. I told you, I think, the first time we talked about this, I realized what the house of God was when we were meeting at Floyd's house in that Bible study, and we found out that, it wasn't just about me. There was something bigger here. There was something different here. And it was glorious. We found ourselves caring for one another and doing things and not just thinking about ourselves and our own relationship with the Lord. There was something bigger, and it captured us. And it brought us, it kind of like a whirlpool, just kind of sucked us into it. And that was my experience. I didn't have a dream of a ladder or something like this. I didn't read something in the scriptures and all of a sudden it hit me. All of a sudden it was the experience of it. And some of you guys who have never seen it, maybe you're experiencing it. The Lord just say, this is what I'm talking about. And you just come to the point and go, oh, now I understand. And some of us who have had the vision, because life has hit us and the Lord has delayed, the Lord has tarried, we've settled into the world, and we've lost not the vision, but we've lost the direction. We've settled outside of Bethel, and the Lord's calling us back and saying, I want you to come back to Bethel. And when you get there, build an altar. Okay, that's very, very important. When you get there, build an altar. It's not just something to go and be, and I'm going to kick back, and I'm going to sit down, and this is where it's at. No, just build an altar, because there's something, there's a part you have to play in this. And so when we look at this, I want to, our part starts here, okay? In Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 49, we have the story of the Lord Jesus at 12 years old going to Jerusalem. And many people say that this is when he's bar mitzvahed. It's when he came of age, when he was 12 years old. And I want to just deal with that, when you come of age. There is no certain age that you come of age. It's not like all of a sudden you turn 18 and I'm an adult. Because you guys know that are 18. You might be 18, but you're still the same 16-year-old. You know what I mean? And some of us, we wish we were 18. But we're not. We look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, I'm just not that anymore. Okay. But when do you come of age? What does that mean, come of age? When do you become an adult? And I think it's summed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to say it's verse 11 where Paul says, after he talks about what love is, Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child and I spoke of a as a child. But when I became a man, I turned away from childish things. What does that mean? You know, children are self-centered. All we think about is us. I mean, that's all we think. We are the center of everything. That's what counts. How does it affect me? You know, does it make me happy? Does it make me sad? How does it affect me? I think when you come of age, you step into a place where you're aware of other things, other people. You become aware that you are not the center. It's like when you, for those of you that have had children, it's like when you have children, your first child, you realize it's not about you anymore. You've got to change. You've got to take into consideration another life. Some people, I'd say marriage, but some people, we go into marriage, we're just as selfish as ever. Okay? We want the wife to cater to us or the husband to cater to us. But once you have a child, it's different. You understand what slavery is. Okay? And you people that have children, you know what I'm talking about. And I'm not saying that in a bad way. But you understand what it is to have a Lord. You know what I mean? Okay, and I don't mean anything, I don't want to compare this to the Lord himself, but you know what I'm talking about. You know what it means to have a master. that you have to go to the beck and call. That baby cries, you're right there. You know, my wife can tell you, when that baby cried in the restaurant, I was up and out the door with the baby. You know, jiggling her. Loving every minute of it, though. Okay. If I say okay again, somebody slap me. Now, the key thing to this time with the Lord, where the Lord really, during this time, is 12 years old, he really has this idea, or it dawns on, I don't want to say it dawns on him, but it becomes very, very apparent to him, his mission. And I'm going to use, I think this is the New American Standard version of verse 49. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? My version of the New King James says I must be about my Father's business. Now, who has an American Standard? Is that right? Is it in my Father's house? Okay. Somebody who... Yes. Is it? Okay. I thought so. All right. That's the one we all grew up on anyway, isn't it? The New American Standard. Jesus Generation Bible. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? If Christ lives in us, then we will have this awakening. This awakening that I must be in my Father's house. And whatever that means. And that's really what we want to see. We want to see, what does that mean? I must be in my Father's house. Not I'm going to be in my Father's house. I must. There's just that sense inside that this is not an optional thing. That life in you is saying, I must be there. And I want to even go so far as saying this. We sang about full salvation today. There is no full salvation without you being in the house of God. I know that's a strong statement, but it's a true thing. Because the bigness of what God is doing is not just about you. It's something that's bigger, that spans time and space. And it's big. And everybody's waiting to see the culmination of it. Aware that you've been called into something larger. Something much bigger than what you ever thought. We are meant not only to be in the house, but we're meant to be part of the house. So we're not just in there to relax. We're actually being put in there as part of the house. Maybe the wall, maybe the floor, maybe the carpet. I don't know. But we're to be a part of the house. This, in this house, as being a part of the house, This is where I, as a Christian, am meant to be. It's where I'm meant to be. This is why I've been born again, to be in this house. And I must, again, it's an imperative, I must be in my Father's house. Now, most Christians today, and I will tell you this, when I first started sharing the Word, my impetus was always on this. Most Christians today believe that the biggest thing we've been brought into as believers in Christ is into a personal relationship with the Lord. That's what we believe is the highest thing. Now, when we think about the personal relationship with the Lord, here we got a nice little studio apartment there. Okay. People in New York would die for that. Okay. Probably costs about $3,000 a month. One little room there. But personal relationship, that's a high thing, and please don't think I'm putting this down. Okay. But the personal relationship, it's personal. It's intimate. It's cozy. It's just me and Him. Me and the Lord. How much better can you get than that? It's me and Him. But you and I have believed on Christ and have been brought into something actually much bigger. Bigger than we'd ever thought of, that we ever imagined. We've been called into something larger than just an individual relationship with God. As wonderful as that individual relationship is, that personal relationship is. Now, God is saying this to us. This is what He's saying. He's saying, don't limit me to just an individual personal relationship. I am bigger than that. You think about that. We are limiting God by just saying, I just want you for mine. Because God is bigger than that. Don't limit me to an individual relationship. I'm greater. But for most of us, if given our choice, we'd choose to concentrate or to make our main focus on our individual relationship. That's it. And now, I'm not saying that the individual personal relationship or walk with the Lord is unimportant. Please don't think, because I think Kenny, when he first talked about the house of God, when he talked about it, you got to have both. You can't have the corporate, you can't have the house of God without having the individual stones, without having that individual relationship. You've got to have that individual relationship because, as we'll see probably next time we talk, that without that you have nothing to bring into the house. And you're going to have to bring something in. And that what you bring into the house comes out of your personal relationship with the Lord. But it's not just meant for you. And that's why I'm talking about it being almost like being a child. When you're a child, everything revolves around you. That's all you think about. Me, me, me. What's good for me? But when we come to a man, things change a little bit. And the Lord is trying to, there's nothing wrong. He brings us up as children. But He doesn't want us to stay as children. We're supposed to grow up. And just like anybody who grows up, anytime we grow up, we become responsible. Responsible not for just ourselves, but responsible, whether it's in our job, we're responsible for other people in our job, whether it's in our house, you're married, you have children, you're responsible for something else, or whether it's here in a meeting, you're responsible for something. We're meant to be responsible. We're not always meant to be children. Because if we always stayed children, there'd be something wrong with us. Not just mentally and stuff, but we're not meant to be that way. We're not just meant to run around haphazard. There'd be chaos. There's no order in that. We're meant for something bigger. And God is saying that. And this is an important part of God's plan and purpose for us, is being in His house. As much as the individual relationship is important, so is the being in His house. They're together. You can't separate them. They go together. Salvation is not full if you're not in the house. Salvation is not full if you're not having that personal relationship with the Lord. You have to have both. Now, God's purpose for us does not end with that personal relationship. Just like for us, salvation is not limited to just forgiveness of sins. You need to understand that. Now, as we go on here, why do we choose the individual? Why do I choose the individual over the corporate? Well, first of all, it's easier. You know, it's easy to live by yourself. You know, you're not, for example, it's quieter. It's cleaner. Well, that depends. You can be as messy as you want, but it doesn't matter because it's only you. Right? And nobody's going to come in and check you out. And if you do, you know, we talked about it last time. When guests come, you know how you do that? Throw everything in the closet and stuff like that. I know because we're supposed to have something happen in our rooms. And so what I do is I open the drawers of my desk and just shove everything in. And it looks really nice. Then my kids come to school the next day and they go, "Oh, Mr. B, man, your desk looks really clean." And then they go, "I wonder how long that'll last." Because, you know, a clean desk is the sign of a sick mind. Everything, all problems, when you have the individual, are kept in-house. Nothing leaks out. It's very private. Nothing has to get out. Nobody has to see what you're really like. It's just you and the Lord. The Lord knows what you're like, but He forgives you. You know, He cleanses you. No one else has to see this stuff. You know, it's like we like the first half of Psalm 23. I like that He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now that's life. That must be eternal life. I wonder why they read Psalm 23 all the time, right? That's just beautiful. It's tough to share a room, isn't it? Now, how many of you guys that are kids, you share a room? Huh? You share a room with somebody, you kids? I know we had 6 kids, 3 boys in one room, 3 girls in another. That was horrendous. Okay? It is. You know, it's different when you have a different person. They are a different person. They're a different animal. Okay? Oh, somebody slapped me. It's tough to have kids. Here you have your cozy little nest egg, and then you have children. What happens to your house? And if you just have one, that's not that bad. But when you have 2 and 3 and 4 and 8, or who's that family on TV that has, what, 19? The Duggars, is that what it is? What is it, 19 and counting? Whew, man, I can't imagine that. But that's the whole thing, you know. It's so much easier if you're by yourself. You don't have to worry about stuff. Yet God's highest purpose is to include us in a corporate vessel. Notice I said His highest purpose. It's a high purpose to have a personal relationship with Him, no doubt about it. But it's even higher to be brought into a corporate vessel that displays all of who Christ is to the world and to other Christians. To remain in the individual is to let God's house go to seed. That's what it is. And we don't even realize it because we're really, really concerned about our little apartment there. And you know, God doesn't just let that go. Because if you remember, back in the Old Testament, there's the prophet Haggai. And when the people were sent back to build a temple, they went back and they started and they stopped because there were some hassles and stuff by the people that were in the land. And they just stopped doing it, and they started building their own houses. And so God sent somebody, and he sent Haggai, who said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So God won't be silent about these things. He sends out his messengers, his prophets. He speaks to you in his word, and he says, you know something? There's something missing here. Something isn't right. Even though you and I are tight, there's something that's not right. There's something that's missing. And you need to get busy with what's missing. And if you remember, if you read the rest of Haggai, he says, you know, you need to go out and get the things that are needed for the house, and let's start building it. Now, we want to know, what is our part? What's our part in being built into this house, in being part of this house? And we find it first, I'm just going to talk about two things. We talk about this verse in 1 Peter, and I'm going to talk about one in Ephesians. But here's the first part. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, coming to him as a living stone, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, it should be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Coming to him as living stones, this is our first thing. We come to him as living stones. He'll do the building. He'll do the putting together. But it is for us to come to him as living stones. This is our offering. This is the altar which we come to. We come to this altar and we offer up ourselves as living stones. We come to him as living stones and say, here we are. Now God is after, to begin with, he comes after us as individual stones. And it's not Stonehenge. But he comes after us as individual stones. But he doesn't come for stones and then stand them by themselves, like in this picture. Not connected at all. They're just a bunch of stones together. Or he doesn't even do this. He doesn't have this heavenly rock collection. Okay. Now, I don't know how many of you have rock collections. I took geology in college because it was a lab science. You had to take two lab sciences, and I took that one. Studying rocks. It's not messy. They don't move. You know, you don't have to do anything like that. But they all have their own properties. It's really, really interesting. I got a C in the class, but I really hated the book because you read about rocks. But Dr. Bender was from Kansas, about 70 years old at the time. He was in love with rocks. And we went on field trips to look at rocks and saw rocks in their natural habitat. And it was really, really neat. I really loved it, but I got a C. Which is passing. Okay, I'm not a science guy. But when you look at this, we're not to stand alone, we're not to be part of this rock collection. That's not what he's after. What he is after is he takes individual stones, but he doesn't keep them in their individual state. He fits them together. There's your house, Jerry, your stone house, okay? He doesn't keep them in their individual state, but he fits them together into a building, into a house that he plans to dwell in. That must be in Ireland. But there's that house. The individual stone, then, is made into something it could never have become as a single stone. Its capacity has been increased because it's together with other stones. And with these other stones, it's now able to express more of the one who called it to itself, to himself. The individual stone can't make a house. It takes a number of stones of all shapes and all sizes. Now, our biggest problem with coming to him as living stones is that we leave out the living part. And we see ourselves and others just as stones, as rocks. And sometimes for us, it's a tough deal. Because really, what the Lord is wanting to do is he wants to build us together. But we disqualify ourselves. One way we disqualify ourselves is we say, oh, I'm just a stone. I'm just a little rock. But isn't that interesting that the Lord, when he first called, when Andrew brought his brother Peter, who was called Simon, to the Lord, right away, what did the Lord say? You're Simon, he goes, but I will call you Cephas. In other words, you're just a stone. Now you think about that, when we think of Peter today in church history, what is Peter? We look at him as a pillar. But what did Jesus say? You're a stone. And even when he calls him Peter after that great revelation in Matthew chapter 16, what's he say? You're Peter, you're a stone. You're just a little stone. And so we want to disqualify ourselves because we think we're a stone, a pebble, a little piece of gravel. But the Lord answers back to us with this. In 1 Corinthians 1, chapter verse 26 to 31, Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should dwell, that should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You're a little stone? In your own eyes, that's okay. Because God says, you are a little stone, but I'm God Almighty. I mean, everybody tries to get out of it. Even Moses tried to get out of it. Oh, I don't speak well, I did this. I'm God. Who made your mouth? Who made you? Who knows you inside and out? So to disqualify us by saying I'm just a little stone, that's just your pride. And really, it's your stubbornness saying, I really don't want to be built in. I'd rather have my cozy little relationship. It's a lot easier that way. Because when I see myself a little stone, I see bigger stones around me, and so what? God's the one who's calling you into the building. You know, let's go back to that little goodie here. Show me. Are there only big stones in that house? No, yeah. There's a real big one here. And look at there, the little teeny one. There's a little teeny one there. Does it matter? No, it's all part of the house. All fits in perfectly. The way it's supposed to. So it doesn't matter what size stone you are. It doesn't even matter that you're just a stone. Because God's more than just God. God is God Almighty, able to do anything, even to redeem your soul. How much more, if he can redeem your soul, how much more to make you a part of this house? So we disqualify ourselves, okay? We just say that, let's go back there. Or we start looking at the other rocks. And we look at the other rocks. Sometimes we just don't feel like we want to be related to the other rocks. We see them, again, as rocks. Now, there are a lot of different types of rocks that we can be built together with. And you know, Jacob, in Israel, was the house of Israel, at the beginning, had a whole bunch of different types of rocks. And if we looked at that, okay, we look at our brothers and sisters as rocks, and there are, like you see, there's a whole bunch of rocks. And if you took geology, you'd find out that some are soft, some are hard, some have these properties, some have other properties. Well, it's the same with all of us. We're all stones. And if you look at Jacob's family. Now, you got to remember, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You're born into this family. And Jacob had this family, and everybody was born into it. And you got some that are really gems. Joseph was a gem. No fault in Joseph. That's why probably people hated him. You know, he's too perfect. Too good for me, that goody two-shoes. Look at that coat he's wearing. My goodness. Another gem. You know, I don't know how much we think of this person as a gem. But Leah. What faithful love Leah had for Jacob, even though she was second best. Even though he didn't, she wasn't even his choice. But she loved Jacob, and she gave him children. You know, faithful. What a faithful, loving person Leah was. A gem, a diamond in the rough. You don't even notice her in the book. But there's one thing I do notice. God noticed her, because in the end, Rachel dies early, doesn't she? But Leah doesn't. Leah's with him all the way through. What a wonderful picture of grace that is for the unlovely and the unwanted. How God honors them. You know? Just because she's faithful. Or you get guys like this. Some rocks are really hard. Like Simeon and Levi. You know, what does it say? If you look in Genesis chapter 49, it talks about they hamstrung a horse. They went and they killed people and stuff like that. Just hard dudes, you know, but they're part of the family. Hard-hearted guys. And you look at them, you don't want to be looking at them when they're looking at you, or you don't want to be caught looking at them because you're going to look away because they're so tough-looking. Right? Or you get somebody, you know, some stones are weak stones. You know, they crumble real easily, okay? And that's like Reuben. Let's say Reuben, he's unstable as water. He's a weak brother. Just a weak person. This way or that way, this way or that way, I don't know. And then you have some that have a flawed beauty. I said it was a flawed beauty, okay? Like Judah. Now here, Judah, you look at the end of Genesis when he says, you know, I'll be the surety for Benjamin. But you read the chapters before, what is he doing? He's going into a harlot. He's not honest with Tamar by not giving him his sons. But all of a sudden, you know, something happens with him and he's changed. He has flaws. But there's a beauty and a strength to him and his character that is born out in his life. Or you get some people like Issachar. And Issachar had a special gift. If you read the children of Issachar, I think in Second Chronicle, First Chronicles, it talked about they knew the times and seasons. There are people who knew about the times that were coming and stuff like that, very prophetic. There are some people that just have prophetic. We could look at some of the other ones. I think I want to say one of them, not Gad, but one of them said had spoke really well. Some people are gifted speaking, or you have some people like Gad, who it talks about him being trampled, but he recovered from it. And so you have some people that their character is formed by trials and war. You got they're all part of it. And then you have some people like Dinah, which you just can't make heads or tails out of. You know, and here's Dinah. She's one of the, I want to be with the kids of the world. I want to see what it's like. I want to be there. And she just gets in the salt. Can't figure out. Or you just get the rest of them. They're just common people. There's nothing to say. There's nothing makes them different. But that's all in the family. That's all the stones. And we look at the stones we're with and we go, yeah, no, this is a pretty motley crew. I don't know if I want to be related to these people. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, you can't choose who you're related to. If you're born again, you've been born into this family, and you've got who you got. Slim pickings or not, this is it. This is the group. But we see the rock, when really we're living stones. And what we really need to understand is that in us is the cornerstone. In each one of us is the cornerstone. Now, you know, we can look at the cornerstone and say, you line everything up to the cornerstone. But the Lord doesn't do it like that. He didn't say, Jesus is my standard. Now, everybody try to be like him. No, because we'd all fail. So what he does is he puts that life of Christ in us. And that life of Christ is what lines us up with the other stones. It's not some outward law that does it. It's this inward life. The spirit, the law of the spirit of life is what lines us up with the other saints and puts us into that building place where we can be built together. So we have this life, and this life is inside of us. Again, it's not brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so telling me I need to shape up or do this. It says I'm walking with the Lord individually, and I'm among other brothers and sisters. I find myself lining up with other brothers and sisters because of the life in me, not for any other reason. And so we have this life in us. And we're familiar with the stone nature, and that's what we usually look at. But living stones have a treasure in each stone. You know, what's interesting about Michelangelo, or Michelangelo, whichever you want to call him. When he would look at a piece of marble, he would look and look and look until he found the right one. He found the right one because he said, I can see what I'm going to sculpt in it. And it's the same way with the Lord. The Lord picks us as stones the way we are. And there's chiseling and stuff that has to be done with us. But he sees his son in us. And he's trying through, whether it be through circumstances, whether it be through the things we read in the Word in our individual walk with the Lord, or whether it be in our contact with other brothers and sisters and being built in together, that bit of Christ is going to come out. There's going to be other stuff that's going to be scraped up, but that bit of Christ is going to come out, and that's going to show. And that's what's in the building. That's what's in the building. Now, so we have this cornerstone. We have this life. Individually now, again, we look at it. We're not just individual stones, but we're being built together. And when you look at this being built together, you know, you notice those stones, they're not perfect stones. Those bricks up there, they're not perfect bricks. You know, if you look at them, if you look at them really close, they got little pox marks and stuff like that. Well, what keeps them from rubbing the other's ones raw? Well, look. Look at this stuff. What is this stuff? It's mortar or cement. Okay? When we are being built into the building and we're being built together, something has to hold us together. And I'll tell you one thing, it is not going to be teaching. Because teaching goes so far, and then sooner or later you and I are going to disagree about something. Whether it's about your stance on Israel, whether it's your stance on predestination, whether it's your stance on the rapture, whatever. We're going to knock heads, and pretty soon it's not going to be, hey, I love you, brother. But we're going to say, I can't meet with this brother anymore. He just doesn't see things the way that he should see them. So what holds us together? Well, the Lord has a mortar for us. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but above all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so there's love. There's the love of Christ in us for one another that comes out here. Or if we look at 2 Peter, I got to hurry up. In 2 Peter, it talks about you adding on to all these things. And at the very end, it says, add on brotherly kindness. And then it says, add on love. And I want to stick there, brotherly kindness. It's brotherly kindness because, you know, a lot of us, we just don't love each other. But love is the end. We start with brotherly kindness. All this means is what holds us together is that we care for one another. That's what holds us together. That's the bond. That's the love he's talking about. That love is that we care for one another. We don't just go, oh, that's their problem, stuff like that. We care. We care when someone's hurt, so we go and give them a phone call, or we bring them a meal, We care when something else is happening. That's what holds us together. That's the Lord's cement, is that He puts the love of Christ in us. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. You know, some of us can say it's that I love Christ, but I like to look at it as Christ's love for one another, for other people, comes out of my heart. Because, you know, in myself, there is no love for other people. Okay, we got to hop. We got to go faster. All right. Here's the other place I want to go. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The other thing about this building, or our part in the building, is we're to grow in this building. And to grow can mean different things to a lot of people. But just put it this way. What do I mean by grow? You know, we're all stones. And even though we're stones, we look at stones as being finite. You know what I mean? Here's their shape, and that's all there is to them. But it talks about these stones growing into this house. Well, what does that mean? And I think this is what it means. I'm going to liken it to in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 and 14. Without reading these things, because I want to save some time, if you look at Hebrews 11, that's the faith chapter. And in it you find out you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it said they sojourned together. They're all after that same, they're all searching for that heavenly city, and they sojourned together. And now if you want to think about that, Abraham was 175 when he died. So on the sojourn, before he's 175, he's still around. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. So about that time that Abraham dies, Isaac's around 75 years old. And then Jacob was born when Isaac was about 60. So before Abraham dies, Jacob's a teenager. Now it says that they all sojourn together. And what I'd like to do is, since we have these, we have Abraham and we have Isaac and we have Jacob, and I'd like to match them up with 1 John. Now 1 John chapter 2, it talks about, "I'm writing to you children, you little children." So I want to match up Jacob with little children. I want to make up Isaac with young men, and I want to take up Abraham with fathers, and we'll go from there, okay? Now, Jacob. Jacob's a grabber, because that's what kids do. They grab. From the little time they're grabbing something, like you can see this, grabbing a goat or grabbing a bubble. When they get older, they're trying to grasp concepts. Algebra. You know, biology. Something of that nature. But the thing is, he's a grabber, and children are grabbers, and that's okay. They're supposed to be grabbers. Jacob grabbed for spiritual things. We want our kids to grab for spiritual things. But our children have to have something to grab. There has to be some reality. They're not grabbing a bubble that's going to pop. They're grabbing something that's sure, that has substance to it. And so when we look at our children, they need to grab onto their faith needs to be real. And sometimes I think that we go overboard. We try to teach them too high of spiritual things before they're ready for it. And that I think that's hurtful, because then what happens when they get to be older, these things are just teachings to them. You know, our kids need to know what they believe. I remember as a young Christian, do you remember what you guys used to read? How about this? Know What You Believe by Paul Little. Remember that little book? Or how about this one? What the Bible Teaches by Stott. Remember reading those things? Wanted to know what your faith was about. Our kids need to know what their faith is about. Not only do they need to know it intellectually, but they need to see faith being worked out in us. They need to see faith is real in us. They need to have something to grab onto. They need those things. In order for them to travel with us, they have to have something to grab onto. They need to know about God. They need to know about salvation. They need to know about service. They need to know how to grow. And I remember that as a little child in the faith, it was that Tuesday night Bible study at Floyd's where a lot of these things became real for me. Got something to grab onto and hold onto and say, this is real. I can trust in this. It's not gonna fail me. And so that's Jake. We have children. They need these things. And we want to have children. And it's not like I can't wait till the children are gone because now we don't have to. How many of you parents are longing for, if your kids are married, you're longing for grandchildren? Why is that? Because you want somebody to love. You want somebody to you miss having the little kids. And there are some things I don't like about having the little kids, but boy, there are some things they're just sitting there with that little babe on your chest when you're laying down, a little warm spot in there. Oh, it's great. Holding your hand, you know, teaching them to ride a bike. All those things that we desire, our kids desire those too. The children in the faith, those who are just born again, they desire these things. They need these things. They need to be fed. They need to be brought up in the faith. Not just in the reading and writing, but they need to see it in us. They need to see that we have faith, and we have living faith, and that we're living stones. And then you come to Isaac. I'm sorry, I got Isaac. This is the feminist side of me. Okay. Isaac was a doer. Young men are doers. They do things. And when you look at Isaac, and when I'm talking about young men, we're not talking about teenagers. Okay? Teenagers are still kids. I'm sorry, teenagers. You're still kids. You're still the me, me, me. I'm talking about you guys that are ending college or starting your jobs or whatever. You're young men. You're out, you're having some type of responsibility. You're responsible for someone or something more than just you. And young men, they're transitioning. Having grasped, they're learning to stand. And in standing, they're standing in the place that God's given them. They're finding out they can stand in Christ, and they're finding out the riches of Christ. If you remember, Isaac was said, stay in the land. And when he stayed in the land, what did he do? First, it said he sowed. He sowed in the field. He took the word, he started looking in the word, he started taking it in to see if it would bear fruit, and it bore fruit in his life. Or that he dug wells. First he dug his father's wells, because that's all he knew. My dad dug wells, and young men start, when they start appreciating the older saints, they start thinking, well, what did you read? What did you do? They start digging up those wells, and they start digging for themselves. They're not satisfied with just their father's wells. They're digging for their own field. And if you remember, Isaac said he found living water. It's my bookie. And then he battled. He battled with the people who wanted the wealth. And young men battle. They have a zeal. They have an energy that needs to be encouraged. They have an enthusiasm. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, zeal for my house. Thy house consumes me. I want to say they have vision, but they have vision that has yet to be tried. And they need to have it tried. It needs to be shown as very real. And they're traveling with us. And then we have fathers. Now notice I didn't have a father with a young kid. Okay? I had a father with a grown-up kid. Because I think that's more appropriate. What is a father? Fathers, like Paul, who says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is faithful. In other words, fathers are those that have this experience. They have a deep experience of the Lord. And because of that, they're pillars. They can be looked to. They don't butt in. They let the young people come to them. And not only that, but fathers are those who pray. Fathers are those who are now stepping out of the forefront and letting those young men take places. But they're not just saying, well, I'll just slowly fade to black and out of the picture. But they're just stepping back and taking another place. Because they used to be the young men. Now they're stepping back and they're praying for those. And they might be counseling those and helping those that are stepping up into those places of responsibility. We are to grow together. And what that means is this. What is our altar? What is the offering we're making? The offering we're making, the altar we're on, is that we're deciding that we're going to sojourn together. We're going together. In other words, it's not like, hey, the young people meet separately than the old people. No, we all meet together. We're all together because we're going together. We all have that same vision, maybe in different stages, but we're going on together. Jacob didn't see what Abraham saw when he was 15, but he saw more than Abraham saw when he was Abraham's age. It's a big thing. We grow together, and that's what we're called to do. We're asked to grow as a group together, to sojourn together. Now, I'm going to close right here. Okay, I have three other points I want to make, and I'll make those next time. But as for right now, what is our spot? What is our place in the house of God? First is this, and this is probably the most important thing. It's coming to Him as living stones. That's the first step. And the first step is the most important. It's just come to Him as a living stone and offer Him. Just say, Lord, I'm yours. Place me where you want in your house. I'm yours. I want to grow with the other saints. I want to see the cornerstone. I want to see Christ in the other saints. I just don't want to see a bunch of rocks. But the first step is just coming to Him. And may the Lord show us that you need to be in His house. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I really don't know what to say other than, Lord, you have a house. You have something that's bigger for us. And I confess, Lord, I so much are one that just say, I wish I could just have my own life. I wish I could just have my life with you and that was it. But Lord, I know I'm not satisfied. I know that's not enough because you put something of eternity in me and in all of us that says this is not the perfect will. This is not the stopping point. Lord, open our eyes to see what you really desire in us. Open our eyes to see what the full salvation is that we sung about this morning so that we can have the fullness of your salvation. Lord, we want to please you with all our hearts. Lord, we want to have that wonderful relationship, that personal relationship. But Lord, we don't want to stop with that. We want to go further. We want to go all the way you want us to go. Lord, help us in doing that, we pray. In Jesus' name.